We're in Hebrews chapter 4. We're still in verse 12. We have seen that the Word of God under the Spirit separates, divides, evaluates the soul, and divides the spirit, not divides the soul from the spirit. We saw in a previous lesson that false teachers, especially those who are into once saved, always saved, they will teach that the Christian spirit cannot sin, as if it is solely protected. There is no truth in this. It is actually, they say, the soul that does the sinning. Sounds much like the Nicolaitans that Jesus talked about in the book of Revelation. They believed because the spirit could not sin, it didn't matter what they did with their soul and body. And Jesus had some strong words for that. We may get into them later. And he actually warned them of hellfire as the consequence, a spiritual death to those who believed and practiced this nonsense. So it seems like this doctrine of a license to sin is nothing new. It's been around for a long time. So in 1 Thessalonians, God seeks the complete sanctification of the spirit, soul, and body, and is working toward that, implying that it's not done in everyone. And so the Christian, to be ready for the coming of the Lord, he has to be in a state where his spirit, soul, and body are blameless, or his conscience is clear. He is not in any open rebellion. Known sin, gross sin, and selfishness are caught up into the worldliness and cares of this life. Otherwise, we will find that that person will not make it when the Lord returns. He will be left behind as an unprofitable servant. So let's do go to the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verse 20, to the church at Thyatira. Down here he says, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you permit and allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and deceive my servants to commit sexual immorality and to offer things offered to idols." This is no different than those I've dealt with over the years who believe they have a license to sin because they've been born again and they cannot be unsaved. They think they can commit adultery, fornication. They'll just lose a few rewards, but they still have their fire insurance and they'll make it to heaven. Well, Jesus had something to say about those who live that way. Verse 23, "I will kill her children." That's the followers of that doctrine. Jezebel, even if it was not a literal person in that church, symbolized false doctrine, false teachers, and so forth. And he said, what, you permitted her to do this? That's what he had against the churches, when they permit false doctrine and teaching in their gatherings. He holds the shepherds and elders accountable for this. He said, "I will kill her children with death." Who's the children? Those who follow these doctrines. What is the death? Not physical death. He kills them with spiritual death and ultimately the second death, which will be the lake of fire. So he's warning them. He does not tolerate those kind of things and false doctrines that lead to a license to sin and that leads to hell. These are false grace and faith teachings. I call them greasy grace. These people give a little lip service and they believe Jesus is the Lord. They think they're going to slide into heaven while they live like the devil and they're finding their lives. They're going to be totally shocked. But see, the sin, and because they involve themselves in sin and lying doctrines, they are deceived. And the devil deceives them further, and the Holy Spirit does not basically enlighten these people. He's warned them. He's dealt with them. And so these people show they really do not want to obey the Lord. They really do not want to be holy. But there's a part of them that fears judgment and hell. So they try to do the minimums, like the vitamins. What's the minimum daily requirement? And when people have told me that over the years, believe it or not, when I used to counsel years ago, telephone ministry for hours, several times a week, many people, as I'd counseled them, they said, well, you know, I just want to make it. And I always tell them, but you're not going to. And that would get their attention. I said, because you've already revealed you have a wicked heart. You have no intentions to serve the Lord, take up your cross daily. You're saying, how much of my life and the world can I stay in and still make it to heaven? You are an evil tree, and an evil tree cannot bring forth good fruit. Well, that either got them to ask questions or to hang up and ask for another, or ask for another counselor. They were hoping for one that would agree with them. But notice that Jesus said what he had against this church in Thyatira was, you allow, you put up with those who teach and deceive my servants into committing sexual immorality. We'll see that can apply to any false doctrine, whether it be the prosperity, covetousness, and greed of materialism or immorality. And I've dealt with these people over the years. They'll live in fornication, adultery, and sit there and argue with me and try to prove by scripture that they're still Christians. And the false shepherds will do the same. That's why they will be punished more severely, those who beguile and deceive people with lies and a false gospel. So we see that God and Christ and apostolic teaching is in total conflict with much of what is called Christian. So they were deceived. They had forfeited and had been disqualified from the Christian race, cut off from the vine, yet they still believed they were saved. They were in the vine. Multitudes, as we keep saying constantly, multitudes, millions upon millions, named the name of the Lord, believed that Jesus died on the cross and is Lord and their Lord. And they're utterly false. Most of them have never been born again. And the few that have fallen away. But see, mentally, they still believe and will say, Lord, Lord, until they're finally enlightened at the judgment day. So remember the message to the seven churches, and that was the present church age that we live in now. He was talking to them. He was talking to a cross-section of the whole body of Christ that was gathering locally in various cities. There were bigger churches, Antioch and Jerusalem, and even in Rome. But the Lord decided to pick these seven as a cross section, not only for the time that they were presently living and committing these sins and so forth, but as a cross section of the future church and what would happen overall as the generations would proceed until the Lord comes and ends that church age. We call it the period of grace. It's a system that will end, and he will gather the true Christians with him, and then he will set up an earthly kingdom for 1,000 years where the Jew shall be put back in Israel into proper standing for a while. It's believed for a few hundred years, and they will be chief among the nations. And then at the end of this time, the devil will be let loose to draw the wickedness out of the hearts of many who don't want to serve Christ, but conceal their wickedness in their heart and dare not do it openly, because Christ will rule with a rod of iron. It means he will crush immediately any open rebellion. There won't be no rioting or mobs. There won't be no gathering against the angels or the saints in control. This will not happen. So not only does the word of God, the Rhema, the inspired word, it divides the spirit, it divides the soul. It looks into it, it was what it means. It separates it to examine it. It's like a heart surgeon when he goes in and opens up the chest. He wants to see exactly what's wrong, what does he have to do. And so he opens it, and he has these reverse clamps that actually open up the heart area and next to it, and he can see what's wrong here. And so in a sense, this is what the Word of God does. It examines. The Word also is pierce. It goes right into it. And that's why he uses the Word. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, which was very sharp. So we're seeing then that the Holy Spirit, using the Word, he examines the intents. He examines actions, motives, and like he says, also the soul, the personality. Remember, the spirit soul is the human personality. It is not divided as two separate things, as the heretics teach. When a person goes to heaven, it's them. They are the spirit soul. That's what makes them human. When a person goes to hell, it's him, the spirit soul, which makes who he is. So they are not separated. So the soul cannot continue in sin and the spirit remain sinless. This is nonsense. Actually, we find that God deals with the Christian from inside out. He deals with his mind, he deals with his intellect and his conscience, and that's more in the spirit realm. And then the spirit of the man is to make the soul and body comply. He has the will and purpose to do this. And the soul and the body must comply if the spirit controls them. So you see the package here together. So he even divides too, we'll read the scripture again, so we'll not forget the context. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit, and now of both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart, because it's the Holy Spirit, God himself, that is doing this examining. This is why God, as the judge, as the perfect judge, every idle word that men speak, wicked people, he remembers it, and he holds them into account for any wickedness. And on the other hand, the Christian says not even the least good they do in his name, in his character, in his person. Back then he used the word giving someone just a cup of cool water. He said they shall not lose their reward. So we see that God rewards wickedness and he rewards righteousness. And righteousness means if we are walking in the Spirit, we are helped and led of the Spirit, then the Spirit of Christ in us causes us to bear fruit. And by yielding to him, we get a reward for this. This is why there will be rank and file in heaven. But the good thing is, whoever will be the least in heaven in authority or position, there'll be no jealousy there. That person will be perfectly content and know that God was just and fair and kind in his dealings. So there'll be no jealousy. And those who are the highest in these ranks and files, they will not be proud. They will not be arrogant. They will understand it was only by being loyal and faithful and submitting to the will of the Lord that they are in that position. And so there are rewards for the righteous, and there are rewards of punishment for the wicked. Okay, now in verse 13, and there is no creature. Here he's implying, using the word as often was used, creation, referring to humanity. There is no human hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to deal, or deal with or live before is what it means. There is no escaping this searching. That's why the psalmist David could say, where shall I go to get away from him? If I go into the depths of the grave, which the word was hell, or if I ascend into heaven, he is there. So he was understanding there's no place that you can hide from the eternal God. When Christ returns to judge the Antichrist and the wicked and so forth at his judgment, many of the wicked, the scripture says, will flee to the mountains and the caves and around the rocks and beg for them to fall on them, kill me, because they do not want to face the wrath of the Lamb. This is Jesus Christ, this judge. But none can escape him. All shall stand. Every tongue shall confess him. Everyone shall bow and consent that what he does is just and holy, even if they are consigned to outer darkness. So no person that is hidden or concealed can hide themselves from God. As Jesus said, not even a sparrow dies without his knowledge. Actually, the word is not sparrow. It's translated for English and others because of comparison. But actually, the bird they were talking about was more like a wren. It was actually smaller. And actually, the poor people would catch these in nets and cook them, as the Romans did mice. They were considered a delicacy. So even the poor people in the markets could buy these, and for a very small amount of money, and they would be skewered, and several of them on a little stick, and they had been plucked and roasted. But he was saying that the Father, Jesus said, not one of them dies. That's what he meant by falling to the ground, that God is not aware of it. That's how minute and exacting is his knowledge. And so he's letting people know that your thoughts and intents are not hidden from him either. There is no way to do this. All things, everything that exists, all laws and principles, are open and clear to God. He not only created the universe, spiritual and natural, he is within it, he is without it. He examines and sustains all the laws of those realms by his very nature and by his word. So there is no place where God does not perceive what's going on. So to God, people's motives, intents, remember he made the mind and the will of the human. He very well knows how it operates. He understands the divide between what we would call sometimes an instinct with animals and man in his inner mind making decisions, choices to do good or bad that's within his capability. And so God perceived these. And therefore, that's why when the Christian is judged for his works, the wood, hay, and stubble, they are not called evil works. They're essentially natural. They have no spiritual value. Many young Christians and babes and those who have not matured, they do a lot of things with good intentions, but it's not spiritual, so it cannot produce spiritual results. And it's implied that God, at the final rewarding in heaven, he does not reward for that. See, everything that we get a reward for has to be in Christ, motivated by Christ, and our yielding to him that produces good works and good fruit. And so it's not the self-man that does this. It's not the pharisaical self-righteousness. So he sees all, he hears all, he knows all, and this is the person that we have to deal with, he's saying. This is the one, our God and Father, and now our Lord, the Christ, who is the eternal Word of God with the Godhead, that we will have to answer to in this life and the next. And all actions and all peoples will give an account to the Spirit who dwells in us, and the Spirit with the wicked that examines their mind and heart. So God does indwell the wicked, but not in life and relationship. There is no way they can get away from him. They cannot see their own mind. God can. They cannot perceive all of the actions and remember them. That's the horror of judgment day for the wicked. They've forgotten most of their sins over the years. God has not. And that shall be the reward of the righteous that did not think they did anything great, but God remembers all of the things that were done. And therefore, Paul could say, judge nothing before the time. It means some things we don't evaluate motive and intent. We judge the actions of those in our gatherings and those who are in leadership or eldership, they have the right to deal with sins and flaws and errors. But as far as many motives and intents, God has to judge this. So we will be rewarded, and maybe for some things we thought we really did a good job on, we may find that we didn't get nothing, that God understood motive and intent and why it was done, that we took a little praise, we took a little honor when people told us how wonderful we were. We started to believe it. True humility recognizes the truth. And so we can acknowledge that we have ministry and gifts. It's false and false humility to go around telling people, oh, I can't do anything. It's all the Lord. This is nonsense and it's false pride. All ministry, all of our fruitfulness is determined by how we work with God. We are workers together with Him, and He expects us to do this. But when He talks about sharing His glory, we share the glory of Christ. We share who He is. But we never tell people that we, on our own initiative, have done these things when they were the gifts of God moving in us. Therefore, even the self-righteous, self-made billionaires of the world, they go about propagating that they are self-made men. They're not. In the world, and the devil helps them along, but simply because God decided not to kill them when they were 20, it's His grace and mercy that they're still alive. They can't take credit for their next breath. And so, see, this is the pride of life. This is saying, oh, look at me, how wonderful I am. Look what I've accomplished. Look where I'm at. Look at my position. Look at my brilliant kids. Look at my pretty wife. This is nothing but the pride of life. John says it's not of the Father, and Paul and Jesus implied it ends up in hell. So people need to be very careful. So we can never take honor to ourselves that's not ours, but we never can pawn it off on God and say, oh, He did it. The scripture on every gift and ministry, it always speaks as the Christian doing it with the help of God. Those who spoke in tongues, it said they spoke. God didn't do the speaking. And it said, but the Spirit gave utterance. See, they laid hands on. They cast out devils. Yet the Spirit of the Lord did actually power. And so therefore, the truth is, and that's why Paul, when you read him sometime, people thought he was a little arrogant. But see, he was gifted at the time more highly than even other apostles. And he could use terms that others didn't use. Be ye followers of me as I am of Christ Jesus. I am an example. The other apostles were examples, but not one of them wrote that, which I find interesting. It was not pride. He said it was the abundant power that rested on him. But he also told us that he suffered a lot for this, that there was a price in the human nature and the human pride and will. And he said that's why he was given the stake in the flesh, whether it was the demonic spirit or his eyes or combination. He said that I would not be puffed up above measure. See, he was saying an apostle should have authority, and the authority should be recognized. He may be the servant of all like Jesus, but he has certain authority that the normal Christian does not have, and he uses it by the Spirit's wisdom, and he has a right to, and therefore the apostle told Timothy, let no one despise your youth. Timothy was very young to be an apostle over an area, and so older and mature or older in age Christians, they didn't like this because in the Jewish system, you weren't even recognized as fully being an adult till you were 30. You could not enter the priesthood, ministries, and various positions. But the new covenant superseded this and considered people out of their teens to be responsible and adults. And so he says, don't let them despise your youth. What was he telling them? Reprove them. Rebuke them. do whatever you choose because you have apostolic power over them. So don't put up with it. And see, that was the word that God told Moses when his brother and Miriam tried to correct him on some matters. Basically, God told Moses, if you had dealt with it, I wouldn't have had to. See, Moses was the meekest man on earth, but he failed in correcting his brother and sister. He did not see that the family matter, that they were older than him. They thought they had greater influence, but he was the father, in a sense, of Israel. He was a chief over the prophets and priests, and God was saying, you shouldn't have put up with this. So when his sister proceeds to correct him over whom he married, she thought it was her business, and she helped. She got Aaron to side with her. That's why he was dealt with also. But what we see is God said very simply to Moses that he struck her with leprosy for 7 days. He said if you'd just spit in her face, she would have been humbled. He was saying, you had the power and the authority, and because you did not use it, I had to come on the scene so the people would not disrespect you and believe that my leader above prophets and priests was under the submission of his sister. I gave her no authority in leadership. I gave her no power, and they'll say, you're being ruled by this sister of yours. So see, God had to defend the position of Moses. But he basically said, if you dealt with it, I wouldn't have had to. So authority can be used and used properly. So in verse 14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firm or fast our confession. Confession of who Jesus is, not only as our Lord and Savior, but high priest and very God as Christ. Thus, we not only, as Apostle Paul said, we live and move and have our being in God. Gets back to why God sees all and hears all. We are in him, and he is in us. He indwells the believer by the Holy Spirit of Christ. And so we have a high priest who went into the heavens, okay? This is Jesus' basic ministry now. Is he still doing this? He stands as our intercessor and mediator, and he will do this until he returns as Lord of Lords and Kings of Kings to the earth bodily. So bodily, Jesus is acting as our intercessor during this period of what we call the church age, okay? And so we must hold, he's saying, to the Son of God, to Jesus, and have faith and keep faith in him. Let us hold our duty to him as Lord. So in verse chapter 3 and 6, he uses the same word. He's repeated. Hold fast our faith in Jesus till the end of our life. So he's telling the Christian Hebrews, he can tell them without saying it, this once saved, always saved is nonsense. If you are in the Lord, you better stay in the Lord. And if you become disobedient and unbelieving, you will be cut off from the vine. You will no longer be with him. You will be considered accursed. And when he spoke of the branches being cut off, he says, and their end is to be burned. He's using a comparison that when the olive tree and the vines were trimmed, they took the dead and dry branches and leaves and they used them for fire. And so the spiritual comparison is, that's what's going to happen to the wicked. The only use God will find for them is in hell. Remember, God's the great economist. He doesn't waste anything. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet he without sin is the complete word here. So we have a high priest who does sympathize with our weaknesses. To go back to the old obsolete covenant under Moses, he was telling them, you will get no true sympathy. What did the law do? The law judged. The law did not clear the conscience. Even the sacrifice was a temporary covering. It could not deal with the sin of the conscience and the spirit of man because they were in a different covenant. It could not be done. But God dealt with them at a lower level, and he did not require certain things of them. But he was telling them that that was a symbol of who was to come. And now that Christ has come, that system is obsolete. And if you try to go back to it, not only is it useless, you'll come under the law of God himself and be judged as sinners. See, that's the implication. And if you remove yourself from Jesus as the high priest, there'll be no protection for you. And this is why even the Apostle Paul would state, I will do anything to attain to the resurrection of the just. And what did that imply? I stay with Christ. I follow and obey him, and I'm led of the Spirit. And so therefore he understood. He had no assurance his whole life until up at the end that he could do as he pleased and he was saved regardless. That was nonsense. He himself says, I'll do whatever it takes to remain in God. And he knew it was his responsibility to do this. God gives aid. God gives weapons and armor, but if the Christian does not use it, it avails him nothing. Okay? So in our weaknesses, human frailties, and remember God one time said he remembers we are dust. God knows where we come from, and under certain covenants, he didn't expect as much from them. They had to comply by lesser rules. Like Adam and Eve, they had one simple little command. You don't eat of this tree of knowledge. Nothing else was really put on them. They failed at it. Okay? And so he's telling them, I've given you a high priest who's taken on the human nature, experienced the physical and the mental problems of being a human. Yet in all of this, he did not sin. But he got help from the Father during testing times and during troubled times. So he's telling them the same thing. He will tell them about the throne of grace and how to get help during their trials and temptations. Verse 16, therefore let us draw near with confidence, this means faith and assurance, to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So he's telling them, instead of turning away and going back to the old system under your trials and tribulations, you need to turn to the Lord and get grace and strength from him to endure these things, to persevere, to remain faithful. Because we have such a high priest as our intercessor now, that we can come to God through grace. The grace is in Christ Jesus. He is the mediator, the high priest. And we can get mercy for our failures, our weaknesses. We can get forgiveness for our sins. We can find strength or grace to help in our needs, trying times. This grace from God, we have to remember, is not passive, inactive. That's just mere sympathy. But it is a real spiritual power to hold on and to persevere. It's not just empty words we could say that some people give people. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. And he said to me, this is Paul speaking, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. My strength or power will make complete your human weaknesses. So instead of removing what Paul considered a cross and a burden, the stake in the flesh, God said it's not my purpose. See, it was to keep him humble because of the great revelations and to keep him from becoming proud. So that was the intention. But notice he speaks of grace interchangeably with the word strength. He said, my grace is sufficient. My strength is made perfect. If you understand this, he's telling us when God gives grace to the Christian, he's given something. He's given some power or strength to do something. So grace is not passive as many people think. They think grace is Christ has done it all and I'm saved and I don't have to worry about nothing because Jesus paid it all. But it doesn't work in them and their grace is a false grace that produces nothing. Where the grace that God gives that comes from the Father, the throne, through the power of the Holy Spirit, it gives the spiritual Christian strength in his spirit to resist temptation, to endure persecutions, whatever they are that come against him. As the old said, when the enemy comes in like a flood or an army, says the Spirit of the Lord shall raise up a wall or a standard against him. So he was telling the Jew, and it applied to the Christian, whatever the enemy comes against you with, I will match it. I will put up a equal or more powerful wall and he won't be able to get through. But see, it gets back to as Paul said, but you have to put on the whole armor of God and you have to use it and get the Holy Spirit to help you or the devil will defeat you. The nonsense of these people said, oh, I read the back of the book and we won. That we was not you. The we was those who overcame. And literally won. They took up their cross daily. They suffered for the kingdom. They obeyed the Lord and held on to the end. That's the ones who won. Not the ones who said, Lord, Lord, and end up being cast into the lake of fire as someone cursed of the Father. So again, some have stretched this word confidence. Okay. We need to look at this. Let us draw near with confidence. Some translate, the word is, if it's used properly, they translate that to mean let us come boldly. This is often used by the materialistic King's Kid prosperity people. They think they can walk in God's presence in a demanding spirit because we're King's Kids. You don't find this in any covenant. You don't find the apostles of Jesus ever speaking to God or insinuating they could. Yet it shows you the pride and the devil behind some of these false doctrines. So it's not so. The boldness means we have the right to come before God, not the right to demand from him. Let's take a break here.